So we concluded our study of the song concerning the panoply of God, Soldiers of Christ Arise, so putting on all of God's armor. Now we're going to look at victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus, if you have your Hymns for Worship Revised, it's number 359. Number 359. And it's a song which talks about the victory that we have through Jesus. And it's the victory that is only possible through Him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that He always leads us in triumph through His Son, Jesus Christ. So, God gives us victory only in Jesus. And of course, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, similarly, salvation is in Christ Jesus. So, victory in Jesus is concerning our salvation. Notice, then, concerning the text itself, we want to give some background before we get into the verses themselves. The text was written and the tune was composed both by Eugene Monroe Bartlett Sr., who was born at Waynesville, Missouri on December 24, 1885. He was the son of Hiram Bartlett and was educated at the Hall Moody Institute in Martin, Tennessee. After graduation, he began to teach singing schools and to write songs. His unusual music abilities made him much sought after as a music teacher, and his songs became increasingly popular year after year. For over 20 years, he conducted singing schools throughout Arkansas, Oklahoma, Texas, Alabama, and Tennessee. In 1918, Bartlett established the Hartford Music Company in Hartford, Arkansas, for which he published a large number of songs and edited the music magazine Music of or Herald of Song. The songbooks issued by this firm featured his songs and those of contemporary writers noted him. One of his best-known works was a humorous song, Take an Old, Cold Tater and Wait. It recalled his experiences as a boy when the preacher came for Sunday dinner, and the children had to eat after the others were finished, frequently having to be satisfied with an old cold tater. You know, it sounds humorous to us, but if you were him, it probably wasn't so humorous, if that's really what your reality was, and it was his reality. So, take an old cold tater. And a couple of songs used in some of our books, for which Bartlett also wrote words and or music, or both, are Just a Little While, he wrote that in 1921, and It Won't Be Very Long, with words by Morgan Williams. Serving as the Hartford Music Company president until 1935, Bartlett, in his later years, was affiliated with the Stamps Baxter Music Company of Dallas, Texas, and the James D. Vaughan Music Company of Lawrenceburg, Tennessee. Victory in Jesus was copyrighted in 1939, 2 years before his death, and first published that year in Vaughan's paperback songbook Gospel Choruses. After Bartlett died at Siloam Springs, Arkansas on January 25, 1941, copyright was sold to the Stamps Baxter Music Company. But when it was renewed in 1967 by Mrs. Bartlett, the song was assigned to the Powell, Missouri firm of Albert Edward Brumley. Brumley was a former student of Bartlett's and had purchased the assets of the Hartford Music Company in memory of his teacher. So, the song we're looking at, Victory in Jesus, emphasizes the need to look to Jesus for victory. And if we think about that terminology, look to Jesus, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, after we see that there's such a great cloud of witnesses that are surrounding us as though we are running the race, and if you think of like a large coliseum, and they're in the stands, seen, we have such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us cast off every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, looking to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So it's Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Stanza 1 says that Jesus came from glory to bring victory. I heard an old story how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atonement. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Jesus came from glory into this world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of course, Paul then says, of whom I am chief. So he was the foremost of sinners, and Jesus came to save even him. So the means by which Jesus was able to give us the hope of victory in him was by giving his life on Calvary, where he was crucified. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 23, verse 33. Luke chapter 23, verse 33, of course, we see the scenes of the cross, the scene of the cross, and notice, verse 33, when he had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. By his death on the cross, in his resurrection from the dead, Jesus has overcome this world. And he promises all who come to him in sincere repentance and obedience to receive the atoning of his precious blood and receive the same victory. Notice John 16, verse 33. We're probably more familiar with Jesus saying, I've overcome the world. But notice also he says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. John 16, verse 33, the last verse of John chapter 16, and you can remember this because it's right before the true Lord's Prayer, John 17, where we say the true Lord's Prayer because it is the prayer that Jesus himself prayed. Notice John 16, 33, these things I've spoken to you, speaking to the apostles, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. You have peace. Remember the word tribulation, trouble, affliction. You have trouble, but be of good cheer. So be of good cheer. Other translations may render something to the effect of be of good courage or to be courageous. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. So even in this context, he's telling them, don't be cowards, don't be afraid, but to rather be bold, be courageous. Take heart. Why? Because Jesus has the victory. He says it, I have overcome the world, so confidently, even before he had died and been resurrected. I've overcome the world. And you'll see that a number of times, something is stated, and we saw this in Revelation, something is stated as though it had already been accomplished, even though chronologically it was still in the future. But that's how confident God is in his mission. Isaiah 55, verse 11, God's word will accomplish the purpose for which he has sent it. It will not return to him void. So, John 16, verse 33, Jesus has overcome the world. Stanza 2 says that Jesus healed the sick to show that we can have victory over sin. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And then notice the original. We'll talk about this particular part of it. The original was, and somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Now, Ellis J. Crumb, not the editors of our songbook, but if you remember a previous editor and on which Dane and Shepherd, yeah, they, you know, just like again reached out to them and they said, yeah, they just took pretty much a previous songbook and used that particular song. That's what happened a lot. So as Ellis J. Crumb's work as an editor, he changed the last two lines to read, "I then obeyed his blessed commands and gained the victory." Now, although this change, interestingly, may be also be seen earlier in Will Slater's Hymns of Praise and Devotion, and apparently Ellis J. Crumb fully agreed with it, which we will too, it was apparently, and to me it's very clearly, to eliminate the better felt than told implications of the original, which said, "And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory." And somehow, it's like, no, it wasn't that God just, you know, just happened upon being able to figure out how he was going to be able to bring victory to us. It's like, well, you know, man, now they're all messed up. What am I going to do? And, you know, and God just stumbled upon the solution. No, it's none of that. God had a clear plan. He had a plan, according to Ephesians, which is very clear, that God had a plan before man ever was even created. You know, it's kind of like if somebody like Kim, he's going to, it's like, well, Kim wants to build an engine. And so the master plan is, well, I'm going to build this engine, but if this engine fails, I'm going to have a contingency plan. And you're thinking, well, what engine doesn't fail? Maybe that's the way God felt about creating humans. It's like, at some point, they're going to fail just as surely as we know an engine. And I think we can understand that, because you create an engine, and, you know, it's just a machine, but it's going to wear down. And, well, humans, and God being God, knowing everything he's going to create, well, at some point, he knows that the tempter is going to be able to wear down a woman and a man. He wears down the woman first, and the woman wears the man down. They both give in to sin. And that's pretty much what happened. So, God had a contingency plan. In Ephesians 3, what was the contingency plan? The church. The body of Christ. So that people can be saved. And so, that's why the song has been changed. "I then obeyed his blessed commands and gained the victory." And I think even some of our translations won the victory. So notice then, almost all of our books, all song books that we would follow since then, there is one, and I don't think we're even familiar with it, J.N. Slater's Christian Hymnal and Great Songs Revised, which was not familiar at all, it's not familiar at all to me. They've all followed suit because this victory is promised only to those who have genuine faith that obeys the Lord by keeping his commandments. Now when we think about keeping his commandments, we think obviously of John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." But also notice 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Others are grievous. The reason I don't usually use the word grievous is because back whenever I was 19 or 20, one of my instructors, Johnny Ramsey, he pointed out that how people would say grievous. And he said that that was very grievous to his ears to hear the word grievous because it was mispronounced, but it's grievous. And so avoid all of that, and it's probably older than burdensome, and you'll see newer translations will use the word burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. Other ways that word could be translated, tedious or tiresome, but burdensome is probably one of the more common ways to translate this particular Greek word. But notice, as you look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, what else is said? Because we're probably more familiar, or most familiar, with 1 John 5, verse 4. But take the verse before it and the verse after it with it. But 1 John 5, verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." So victory in Jesus, undoubtedly, this would have been one of the key verses in Bartlett's mind about victory in Jesus, because this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And some of our translations will render it, that has overcome the world. And some of your translations may render it as even your faith or our faith. But it's interesting, the Textus Receptus has our faith, and then the majority text will read, it reads your faith. So, whose faith? The faith of believers. And what is the faith based upon? It's based upon the gospel, the system of faith, the faith. And so, the victory in Jesus. And notice that interesting terminology. John is undoubtedly referring to the verse we previously appealed to, John 16:33, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So, not to be fearful or afraid or unbelieving, but to be of good cheer, to take heart. Jesus says, I've overcome the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world or has overcome the world, your faith. Notice then, 1 John 5, verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It's interesting what the faith-only advocates do with this. They'll just say, all you have to do is believe. That's not what John ever meant. Just believe. He would have agreed completely with James that the demons believe and tremble. Believing is a belief that obeys. Just as Paul says, Romans 1:5, Romans 16:26, obedience of faith. It is not a faith that is acceptable to God to so-called believe and then not obey. That's a demonic faith. And that's what we can, that's the conclusion we can reach from James chapter 2, verse 19. A demonic faith is a demonic faith pleasing to God. And that's exactly how James uses that. Just to note that one more time, since we've looked at it before, James chapter 2, let's go to James 2, verse 19, and we need to point this out to people who believe in faith only, or which, you know, with faith only goes once saved, always saved, which Ken sent out to us on email, and answers these false teachings. But if you believe in faith only, you're going to stay consistent with that, within the Calvinistic concept of belief, and believe that you're once saved, always saved. Notice James 2:19. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So we need to tell somebody who tries to advocate just belief only, all you have to do is believe, and tell them, you know, that's a demonic faith. Is a demonic faith acceptable to God? You believe there's one God, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. That's never acceptable. It's a faith that obeys, more like, you could say in Romans chapter 4, an Abrahamic faith. What's an Abrahamic faith? And I think if we help people to look at these two, they understand these two concepts. We must have an Abrahamic faith, Romans chapter 4. Notice particularly, Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Romans 4, 20 and 21. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. You know, what's unbelief? It'd just be, well, you know, God, I believe, but I'm not going to do anything. That's unbelief. He didn't have a demonic faith. He didn't have demonic belief. He had a believing belief. He had an obedient faith. Notice then it says, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith. And remember again, this terminology of in faith, in faithfulness. Giving glory to God, verse 21, and being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he, God, was also able to perform, verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, let's just say in this instance, let's put in this teaching of belief only. And let's say, okay, well, Abraham just ended up having a demonic faith. He only believed, God, I know what you're telling me is true. I know that you want me to go out not knowing where I'm going, and I believe you, and I believe you're the only one true and living God. But you know what? I'd like to just stay right here where I am. I feel that this belief that I have in you is such a wholesome teaching. It's very full of comfort to me. And so I'll sit tight and I'll just believe in you, and I know you'll save me. What would God have said about that? Like, you're going to stay just as lost as you were before I told you what I want you to do, and you're going to be just as lost as your father, Terah, who is a polygamist. A demonic faith won't save. Abraham had a faith that obeyed, a faith that believed. And so if we can try to help people with the belief-only view to realize they have a demonic faith, but they need to have an Abrahamic faith, one that obeys, then maybe we can help people start moving away from their error of Calvinism. So that's why when we look at this song, I then obeyed his blessed commands and gained the victory. Notice then stanza 3, and we're going to have more to say about stanza 3, because we're going to see some issues. This is where some real issues come in to the song. Stanza 3 says that Jesus is preparing for us a mansion where we can have the final victory. And the words of the song are these: I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets, this was the original streets, Ellis J. Crumb and maybe others, they changed that to Street of Gold. I heard about the Street of Gold beyond the Crystal Sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. So notice the first part of this. I heard about a mansion. We've talked about this at length. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, the word that Jesus used in King James is translated as mansion. And that was a perfectly good translation at the time. A mansion was just a dwelling place. But mansion over the centuries came to mean something wonderful, magnificent, very large. That's not at all what Jesus meant. It meant, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where I go, you know, and where you know. So, this word here should be dwelling. I heard about a dwelling he has built for me in glory. Now notice this. Once you know that he's speaking of glory and in heaven, then whole bunch of people, the vast majority of people, believe that Revelation, at the end of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, are dealing with heaven. And so there's a lot of confusion now at the point where it says, I heard about the street or the streets of gold. The reason why they changed it to street singular instead of streets plural is because Revelation 21:21, turn with me if you will, and remember again this context, Revelation 21:21, we're talking about the city. And the city, of course, as we saw from chapter 11, verse 2, was the same city that was trampled underfoot for 42 months, which was the church. And then it's the same city in 21:2 that John says, I saw the holy city, which is the church, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And we know heaven's not coming out of heaven, but rather the church is seen to be coming out of heaven. And then heaven's not prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, but the church is. So this is the city. And in 21:21, it says the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. Then notice the particular part of what our song is addressing. And the street of the city. So it's not the street of heaven, but the street of the church, was pure gold like transparent glass. So, it's real confusing. It takes what we have in Revelation out of context. So we need to really work on either omitting this verse, or we would have to really do a real rework of the terminology here. I heard about the street of gold, and then notice this, it gets even more confusing. Beyond the crystal sea? Beyond the crystal sea, where is that terminology? Because in fact, the street was not beyond the sea. Why? Because the sea was no more. Turn with me just back to 21:1. John says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. There's no more sea. If there's no more sea, then how is the street or the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea? I think what was actually meant was that he ended up thinking about sea, and he meant river. Chapter, this is just trying to help though. Chapter 22:1, trying to, you know, deal with the passage he's really taking out of context. 22:1, he showed me pure, some of our translations have pure, but majority text doesn't have it. He showed me a river of water black, clear as crystal. So he would have then meant beyond the crystal river. And so you have, this setting is not heaven, the setting is the church. You have that the street was within the city, which is the church. And that's 21:21 and 22:1. Because you have this river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then notice verse 2, in the middle of its street, what street? In the middle of its, the city's street, because the street is in the city. And then you have the water of life proceeding from the throne of God and on either side of the river. So it's coming, this river of life, this crystal river of life, this crystal river water, this crystal river of water of life, if you will, is flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and it's flowing into what? The city, flowing into the church. So eternal life, which is represented by the river of water of life that Jesus had actually spoken of, to the woman at the well, give water that never ends, everlasting water, eternal water, you never thirst, and it's flowing into the church. So Jesus and God give us eternal life. And you see in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And of course, that's all reference to salvation and ultimately victory in Jesus. And so you have then the statement in our song and the angel singing, about the angel singing. Now, if it were rendered about the angels praising, there's no problem with it. But the problem with singing is, interestingly, as we've discussed at length in the past, there's no evidence in Scripture that God has angels singing. But most just suppose that angels sing. But it's not once in Scripture do we ever see that angels are stated to actually sing. You'll see elders singing. You'll see, you know, you'll find other creatures, but not angels. There's no evidence that angels, that God has angels singing, or even that they have the ability, which you would think they would have the ability. But if we're going to speak where Scripture speaks, then to say angels are singing, we just can't provide Scripture for that. And then you have this statement about the angel singing and the old redemption story, and some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. So we would just suppose that we will be singing in heaven, since, and there would be, it seemed like there would be enough evidence based on elder singing and the creature singing. If you look at just a number of different passages, you'll see in chapters 5 through 7 and in 14, you'll see this concept of other than angels singing. You have the 144,000, 14 verse 3, Revelation 14:3. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders. Now who is that? That's the 144,000. So, and who are the 144,000? It represents humans, as you see in 14:4, those who were not defiled with women. So these are righteous, holy people. And the real concept is apparently that this victory and everything, it's not taking place in heaven. It's here on the earth in which we serve as priests. So, it's just a leap to take the context of Revelation and waft it into heaven, but it seems like it's such a, being a heavenly vision, and it appears that, hey, we're all in heaven, but this singing and the priestly service, it's actually done on earth, and we sing here on earth, but maybe it's not too much of a stretch, even if we can't really supply Scripture, but we need to always be careful with what we say is going to be the case when we don't have Scripture for it, and that's where you start getting off. So that's why verse 3 does have so many issues But, you know, would it be too much poetic license to say that some sweet day we'll probably be singing up there the Song of Victory? Maybe it's, you know, I prefer not to even write a verse like that. But, you know, I think, you know, this is going to be the case. I can't really give you a scripture for it because Revelation is not that passage. We're just not given a whole lot of details about what kind of service, what will we be doing. We're rather told that blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. We suppose that it'll be our earthly labors, and that there'll be certainly something God will have us do, but it'll be considered rest in whatever kind of service God would have us to do after this life. So, when we have Jesus' promise to build his people a dwelling place in the Father's house, as we mentioned, John 14:1-3, we recognize that there is some misunderstanding, but John 14 is a reference to a heavenly dwelling place. And so when we look at some of this misunderstanding of Revelation, which Bartlett apparently believed that the city in which these dwelling places will be built is pictured as having a street paved with pure gold, or he wrote streets. It was Crom who changed streets to street because the singular is used in Revelation. But that's why it takes a far greater study of Revelation to help us through this. So because Jesus gained his own victory over sin and death, we have his promise that he will come again and take us to be with him, and all who have allowed nothing to separate them from the victory that is in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we summarize Romans 8:35-39. The chorus repeats the basic victory, the victorious theme of the song. O victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. And the cleansing flood, of course, is the blood of Jesus. And so, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here today, if we can help in any of your spiritual needs, would you come as we stand? As we stand.
Oh, Father, I do sin, and my heart breaks.